I want to start this evening by asking a question. And let me first make it clear, this is a rhetorical question. I'm not calling for answers to come from you. But I want to ask the question, what lies at the heart of missions? Is the answer the physical needs of the peoples of the third world? Now, before we lightly dismiss that answer from our consideration, let me tell you that those needs are unutterably great. You have not seen poverty until you have seen poverty in places like South America and Africa and places in Asia, which makes the lowest poverty in North America seem like luxury. But is that at the heart of missions? Or maybe it's more appropriate for Christians who consider themselves Bible-believing evangelical Christians to say the heart of missions is the spiritual need of the lost to find a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that is something that we can all resonate with, the need of sinners to find forgiveness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wanted to suggest to you that at the heart of missions is neither of those two things. As important as both of them may be in what the church does as it goes out with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I believe lies at the heart of the mission of the church in this world is the glory of God. That missions is not anthropocentric, not human-centered, but missions is God-centered. And what lies at the center of God's heart is His glory, that His name might be exalted and praised, that He might be worshipped. We in this room who are Reformed Christians are schooled by our catechism to give the right answer to the question that I just asked. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But are our hearts really in tune with this message? And are our hearts in tune with what lies at the heart of missions? Do we really seek the glory of God? Now, Paul was concerned about the lost. He was concerned about their spiritual estate. Notice in chapter 9 how he begins that chapter. And his heartfelt concern for the lost among the people of Israel. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears with me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. No, I'm not saying that Paul, the great missionary, had no concern for the lost. But brothers and sisters, that was not his chief concern. His chief concern was the glory of God. And I want to look particularly at two verses of this passage that I have read, verses 22 and 23, where the Apostle Paul writes, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory." And as we examine those two verses, I want to notice three things that talk to us about God's glory as the heart of missions. First, God's glory in His sovereign choice of those upon whom He will have the mercy of His grace be extended. Then secondly, God's glory in His patience with those whom Paul calls vessels of wrath. And thirdly, God's glory in His grace that is extended toward those whom He calls vessels of mercy. The context in which these two verses come to us is a context that speaks to us of God's sovereign choice in election. Now, there are many Christians who are uncomfortable with the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. I was one of those Christians at one time. I can still remember as I sat in my college dormitory room and read through this chapter and read the words, "So I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." And I didn't like what I read. And so I came to the verse where Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" And I said, that's exactly what I'll say. That's exactly my objection. And I said, Paul is going to explain why his words that seem to talk about this terrible doctrine of election really have another meaning. Let me read and see how he's going to solve my problem. And what did I read? "Who are you, O man, who replies against God? Has the potter no right over the clay?" God's glory is found in the fact that from all eternity, He has determined those who belong to Him. The Scripture from one end to the other makes this plain. Our Lord Jesus Christ made this plain. He said, "No one can come unto Me unless the Father who has sent Me draw him." He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me." This is the glory of God. But brothers and sisters of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we must look at this glory as the Scriptures present it. We must look at it in the terms that the Bible makes it known. There is far too often the tendency among those who proudly call themselves Reformed and Calvinists to glory in the condemnation of the wicked. But that is not at all the emphasis of God's Word. The doctrine of God's sovereign choice and His glory in that sovereign choice is meant to point us to the glorying in His love and His mercy and His grace to sinners. Because the question is never, why doesn't He save everybody? The question is always, why does He save anybody? Why did He save me? No one deserves the grace and mercy of God. We all deserve to go into eternal condemnation. But God, in His grace and mercy, from all eternity, looked down upon His people and said, "I will love you with an everlasting love." That's what it means when this chapter says that God said before they had done anything, either good or bad, "Jacob have I loved." Read the life of Jacob. He was not an upstanding example of righteousness. The word, his name means deceiver. He stole from his brother the blessing. He stole from his blood brother by deceit the birthright. And yet God's mercy claimed him in His eternal and sovereign choice. But lest we think that a more worthy individual was passed over, Esau was no different. He didn't have the same sin, says Jacob, but he was no innocent whom God somehow maliciously kept out of His kingdom. Esau was a reprobate. He was one who turned his back upon the blessing. Jacob could not have had the blessing unless Esau had been faithless. And this is a witness to what the world is filled with. Not innocent people who are neutral before the Lord, but sinners who all deserve the death of eternal fire. The choice of God demonstrates His glory. It demonstrates His glory by demonstrating His freedom. God chooses. God does as He will. He is the one who says, "My counsel shall stand, and I shall do all His holy will." Now, why should we rejoice in the freedom of God? Why should we rejoice in this? Because it shows that our God and Father is not constrained by the things that constrain us. We all live in a world that we did not make. We live in circumstances that are beyond, in many cases, our control. Terrible things come into our lives. But because we have a Father who is free, we know that we have a Father who controls the history of the world from its beginning until its ending. The evil, the misery, the difficulties that come into our lives do not find God wringing His hands and saying, "Oh, what can I do about this?" They are things that come from the hand of a loving Father. And because He is this kind of God, David is in the Psalms can say, "It was a good thing that you smote me." And the psalmist can say, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." The sovereign choice of God demonstrates His glory in His wisdom. He doesn't decree things from a blind eye. But He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He knows what will be the outcome of the godless government of the state of Eritrea where I serve. And He is in control of it. And His sovereign choice from all eternity shows that He is a God of ultimate wisdom. The sovereign choice of God shows His glory in the glory of His justice. Now, how is justice glorify God? Do you want to live in a world where the ungodly will never receive justice for their deeds? Would you be happy to go to glory and meet an unrepentant Adolf Hitler? Will you be happy to get to heaven and have to shake the hand of an unrepentant Pol Pot? If there is no justice in the world is a terrible place. And God's sovereign and eternal choice shows that God is a God of justice, and that He will by no means clear the guilty. That's what He said to Moses. You see, brothers and sisters, everyone in the world, every sin that has ever been committed will be paid for, either in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the person of the sinner himself. And if there was not that justice, the world would be a terrible place. But finally, the sovereign choice of God demonstrates His grace and the glory of His grace. Because He doesn't choose from all eternity the righteous to be saved. He chooses from all eternity wicked sinners like me and like you and like all who have ever entered the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul didn't write, "Oh, look at me, what a righteous man God chose to be His apostle." The Apostle Paul said, "I, who am the least of all the apostles, who is the chief of sinners." Now, if there are those who think that they are too bad to be saved, listen to the Apostle Paul. He's the chief of sinners. That's the infallible Word of God, and God, through His grace and mercy, saved him. And if God, in His grace and mercy, can choose Paul, there's no one too wicked beyond the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because beyond His grace and mercy in His eternal salvation. There are wicked people in the state of Eritrea. And it's easy for me to think, though some of those people, God could never change their heart. But I'm always telling the congregation in Asmara, you don't know if your next door neighbor who is hurling insults at you now is not the Eritrean Saul of Tarsus, who will be transformed into a vessel of God's grace to proclaim His name to the world. The sovereign choice of God displays the glory of God in His grace. This glory of God in His sovereign choice lies behind missions for the calling of the nations to the gospel of Christ is the providential outworking of that sovereign choice that took place in the councils of eternity. Your conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ was not an accident that could have passed away and not happened. Because God, from all eternity, looked down and said, "I choose you. I choose you to be one who, as the psalm says, is born again in Zion." This is the glory of God in His sovereign choice. And it's the heart of missions, because missions is the outworking of that glory of God as He brings to Himself those whom He has called from all eternity to be His own. Then we come to the second point, which is perhaps the most difficult for us to understand. And that is that the glory of God is made known in His patience with vessels of wrath. The Apostle Paul says, What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for the destruction? We have difficulty hearing these words. How is God glorified in this. But we must remember what I said before. And remember that in terms of answering a question. Why are these people called vessels of wrath? Why is that name given to them? It is given to them because they justly deserve that title. They justly deserve the wrath of Almighty God. The historical context that Paul builds much of his argument here upon is the context of the Exodus. And God's dealing with the people of Israel as delivering them from bondage in Egypt. The example of the vessel of wrath that is given here is supremely Pharaoh. What kind of man was Pharaoh? Was Pharaoh an innocent who was caught up in circumstances beyond his control, who really wanted to do what is right, but was somehow trapped in that circumstance? That's not what the record of Scripture is. Pharaoh was a man who had the people of Israel under his thumb, and he wanted to keep the people of Israel under his thumb. Time and time again, Moses came at the command of God and gave Pharaoh the opportunity to be free of the judgments that were going to come upon him. And what did Pharaoh do? He turned his back on the grace of God. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go? You're just lazy. I will not let them go." Pharaoh was a wicked sinner. He deserved to be called a vessel of wrath. But Paul does not say that these vessels of wrath were prepared for sin. He says they were prepared for destruction. They are not vessels of wrath because God has made them to sin. They are vessels of wrath because they have chosen to sin. And they deserve the judgment of already Almighty God. They are not prepared to sin. They are prepared for destruction. God's demonstration of justice, therefore, as I said before, is the demonstration that injustice will not ultimately prevail. In this world, we must confess that sometimes people get away with it. Adolf Hitler never stood before the Nuremberg Tribunal to give answer here on earth for his crimes. But Adolf Hitler will stand at the great day before the judgment seat of God. And he will have to answer to his Creator for his abominable transgressions. God's demonstration of his wrath also demonstrates his power. We see this in that context of the Exodus. We see God's power in the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. We see God's power as the Red Sea was divided in two. Now, I noticed a few days ago, or maybe it's a little bit in the future, the History Channel was saying that they now have an answer how all that happened. And my response to them is, if their answer is other than the almighty power of God, their answer is baloney. The Red Sea became a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side. And the people of Israel walked through on dry land. That is the power of God. And then, when the army of Pharaoh drove into the Red Sea, the water returned. And Moses stood on the far bank and he saw Pharaoh's army being destroyed. And he sang, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are cast into the sea." God's power displayed in his justice and in his judgment. But what is surprising in these two verses, that's not the emphasis on the Apostle Paul. The emphasis is not upon the judgment that displays the power of God. The emphasis is upon the patience of God with these vessels of wrath. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath fit for destruction? God is patient with the wicked. Abraham never owned a foot of land in the land he was promised because God said to him, "The sins of the Amorites are not yet filled up." People sin and sin and sin again. And God's hand does not come down upon them. How does that make his power known? How does that glorify him? We can see how his judgment glorifies him. But how does his patience glorify him? Now let's look at Pharaoh again. Moses came to him the first time and said, "Let my people go out into the wilderness a 3 days' journey and worship me, and then they'll return." What would have happened if Pharaoh had said, "Okay, I agree"? Moses would have felt he must keep the promise. Take the people out into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, 3 days back. In 6 days, they're back in slavery in Egypt. It is the patient dealing of God with Pharaoh that brought the great deliverance that came to Israel after that patience was worn out. We are impatient as human beings. We want to see the answer now. We want to see the bad guy get it in the neck immediately. And God says to us, you don't know what I know. You don't know what I'm going to do. I can be patient. I can wait until the sins of the Amorites are filled up. I can wait until Pharaoh is so enraged that he sends his army to destruction. I have patience. I can bear with this evil because I am the God of all creation. And this brings us to the third point, because this shows us that God's glory in His patience with vessels of wrath has a purpose. And the purpose is His redemptive purpose for His people. He bore with Pharaoh so He could save Israel. He bore with the Amorites so that Joshua could enter the land of promise and that it could be given all to the people of Israel. He bears with what we consider unbelievable sin because He has a purpose for us, His people. He allowed Saul of Tarsus to be a persecutor of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ because he knew that through that patient forbearing, he would transform that violent man into the apostle to the Gentiles. God's glory is seen in His grace demonstrated to vessels of mercy. And there's a little word in these verses that show us that connection. What if God, although willing to display His wrath and make His power known, bore with much patience vessels of wrath fit for destruction, in order that He might show His mercy upon vessels which He before prepared unto glory. God's dealing with the wicked in His patience to them is for the purpose that His grace might be multiplied to His people. God doesn't condemn the wicked for the sake of their condemnation. He condemns the wicked for the sake of His own glory and for the sake of those whom He loves. This is the emphasis of Scripture. God does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but He uses it as part of His plan of grace for His people and the calling of His people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is patient with vessels of wrath because of the principle that we might call the principle of the wheat and tares. You know the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man sowed a field with wheat, and his enemy came and sowed tares into that field. And the servants came and said, "Your enemy has come and sold tares in the field. Let us go in and rip out the tares so the wheat can grow well." And what did the landowner say? He said, "No, let them grow together." Why? Because you can't tell the difference between tares and wheat before fruit is produced. And in tearing up tares, you may tear up some wheat. God bears with those that to all the world seem like vessels of wrath, because He knows that some of them are vessels of mercy that God has before prepared unto glory. You know, brothers and sisters, and until I was working on this message, I had never noticed it before. There's a little difference in the way Paul speaks of the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. Of the vessels of mercy, he says they were prepared for destruction. Of the vessels of wrath, he says they were prepared for destruction. Of the vessels of mercy, he says they were prepared beforehand unto glory. Brothers and sisters, this shows the emphasis of Scripture, not on the destruction of the wicked, but on the salvation of God's people. God has prepared those whom He has chosen from the foundation of the earth for to be the vessels that will receive His grace. They don't always appear to be vessels of mercy. They start out appearing as wicked as the vessels of wrath. But God demonstrates His glory in that He takes vessels that we would look at and say we want nothing to do with them, and He fills them with His grace. He calls them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He brings them to salvation. And His glory is demonstrated in this. Because God desires that as we stand before the throne at that great day, He will have a multitude that no man can number, praising Him for His grace and mercy, that though they deserve to be in hell forever, in His eternal love, He called them to be the recipients of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is happening in the state of Eritrea. This is what's happening in the United States of America and all over the world. The heart of missions is the glory of God, because God's desire is to see that His treasury is filled with a multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, who are praising God and giving thanks to the eternal love of God that called them before they were born and sent the gospel to them, that they might receive the glory of God in His grace, and they might declare the glory of God in thanksgiving, that He has saved them and redeemed them through the blood of His Son. Because the glory of God in His work of the glory that are to vessels of mercy His glory we see through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is glory that we behold behind the curtain of His blood that He shed for sinners. That is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and His crucified. Folly to the Jews, or folly to the Gentiles, and a stumbling block to the Jews, but to those who are being saved, what does that mean? For God's elect people, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This is the glory of God in missions, the glory of His salvation that is extended to sinners, the glory that He does not allow the evil one to have his way, but He will have the people that He determined to have from the foundation of the earth. May we all be able to rejoice in this glory and see it as the heart of missions. May God bless you, and may God bless His words.